Today, our message comes from Marty Solomon. Marty is continuing our series on how we read the Bible. Over the last couple of weeks, we've begun to talk about that, asking questions. What is this book? Where did it come from? How should we read it? And I want you to know that I've specifically invited Marty to speak today on the topic that he's speaking on, which is his own book. I know that seems self-aggrandizing. It's really not. I forced him to do this. He didn't want to, and I made him. So please, this is not like Marty didn't like make a recommendation to us that he be allowed to do this. I was the one that asked him, and I just want that to be said, all right?
I'm glad he addressed the weirdness. It's probably not the first time I'm going to acknowledge that this morning. It was one thing when he asked me to do it, and I'm like, yeah, and we can do that, and that makes sense. It was another thing when we realized that our organizational staff assessment would be in town, so there'd be all these people on staff with me here, so that feels twice as weird. I've met three different groups that have come in from out of town to say hi to me, so that feels extra weird. So it's really, really, really weird. It was not weird on an Excel spreadsheet. It has become weirder and weirder, so we will all just acknowledge that. I'm not even going to today even be going to a passage, which feels even more weird, but I could have forced that easily. It'd be super easy for a preacher to force a Bible passage in here, but that felt almost weird. Thank you. So we're not even going to do that, but it feels right to have a whole series. It would also feel weird to critique a sermon when a whole series is about how do we read this book that we value so much, when the whole series is focused on that for not quoting a Bible passage at the same time. So it's all just weird, but this is important. It's super important because we have gathered for 2,000 years. More than that, because we come from a faith tradition that gathered before that. Like, God's people have gathered on weekly basis and more around the scripture, around what we call the Word of God, to read it. And so to understand what that thing is that we're gathering around, to understand how we have read it, and to do all those things would be unbelievably important. It is like the greatest passion behind what I do. So I'm not here half of the year. Half of you are still trying to figure out who I am, I'm sure, because I'm not even at church literally half the time, because I'm on the road and I'm traveling a lot of weekends and doing, and this is what I talk about. This is the thing, particularly as it pertains to college students. Why reading the Bible, particularly with young adults, is so important. That if we keep trying to do faith without addressing how we read the Bible and how we have read the Bible and what we're doing with the Bible, there will always be these blanks, that questions that remained unanswered, problems that we have. We aren't just going to be able to ignore those. We've got to talk about how we read the Bible and how we have read the Bible. So like, this is my life. And so I wrote an email this week to Jeremiah and Megan, and I just said, pray for me because I have 14 hours of content. Because I do. That wasn't even a joke. Like, I have all these talks that I give on a regular basis, and I have, and I was like, what do I talk about? Because I'm literally not going to preach out of my book. So what do I do? Which parts do I talk about, and how do I frame that? And so there we go. We have 14 hours of content, and that's why we're having an annual meeting today. But just kidding. The other weird thing is that I forgot my books. So this would be like the one week where it would make sense for me to have them here if you were interested. I will bring them next week, and we'll just extend the weirdness one more week for anybody that's interested. If you're visiting with us, martysolomon.com/books, it looks like this. But I'll have that here next week. I got here and realized I forgot the books on the one week where it would ever make sense for me to bring them. I don't bring them. I don't have a case of books in my truck for you on any given Sunday. Although if you really ask, I could find you one. But that's not something that I do or plan on doing at all. But really what I wanted to talk about, the book that I wrote was called Asking Better Questions of the Bible, because questions are really what we do when we come to the Bible. We may not do it directly, it may be done indirectly, but the way that we engage the scripture is always through some form of question or assumption on our worst days, which is just a question that we have already done the answering without thinking about it. So questions is how we posture ourselves to the scriptures. I had a friend who said a line one day, and since the day he said it, it has gone with me, and it stuck in my consciousness And I love it. It's a phrase where he said, I'm sure he got it from somewhere else. That's why I don't even give him credit for it, because I'm almost positive he didn't come up with this phrase. But he said, when we ask questions the Bible is not asking, we always get the wrong answer. When we ask questions that the Bible isn't asking, we always get the right answer. We always get the wrong answer. Excuse me, I just butchered the statement. It's a long weekend for me. When we ask questions the Bible's not asking, we always get the wrong. And that doesn't mean that those questions are even bad questions. It means that as an act of interpretation, and it doesn't mean that those questions can't be asked. Like I'm a big believer, especially as a campus minister, we should be able to ask questions. How many questions? All of them. Like we should be able to ask. There should be appropriate spaces to ask all the questions. All the questions. So it's not that there are the right questions and the wrong questions, but as an act of interpretation, as an act of biblical hermeneutics is a fun word. Say hermeneutics. That's a fun seminary word that talks about the act of interpreting the scriptures. As an act of hermeneutics, as an act of interpretation, there are certain questions that the Bible is not asking. What do we mean by that? Whenever we go to the pages of scripture, we are dipping into, we are eavesdropping, we have intercepted an email between an author and an audience, having a conversation between it, that happened some other time in some other place at some other point in history. I am personally a big believer in the scripture's inspiration. I have some deep convictions about the scripture's authority. I believe that that inspired conversation within the Bible happens between author and audience. There's a biblical author, and there's a biblical audience, and there's a conversation that they're having, and that conversation, that conversation is the inspired one. So all the work that we can do to understand that conversation is the work of good biblical exegesis and interpretation. So what assumptions is the author making when the author has the conversation? Here's the other thing. This is often called authorial intent, or I hear a lot of scholars talk about communicative intent. Communicative intent. What did the author intend to communicate? What did the author mean when they wrote that? And what did the audience hear when they heard it? Because the authors of the Bible aren't Western Americans, year of our Lord 2024. They're not Gentiles. They're not in our particular context. Everything about their world is different. Now, they're the same kind of human beings. There's so many things that we share, and yet the conversations they're having are being had at a particular point in history, at a particular part of the world, and they're making assumptions, and they're asking particular questions. But those questions are usually not the exact same questions that you and I are asking. If you get down deep enough, if you find the question behind the question behind the question, if you know what I mean, those are often very similar questions. But the immediate questions that are being discussed in the biblical text are often not the questions that you and I are asking today on Twitter and Facebook and in our coffee shops. They're having a different set of questions. So going back and understanding that dialogue is unbelievably helpful and critical in my mind. So how do we get in the way of this? We get in the way of this with a few different ways. Some of those just asking the wrong questions, assuming our questions and projecting that onto the text. Oftentimes, we take our theology, we all do this. This is what it means to be Gentile Christians. We have approached the scripture for 2,000 years through the lens of theology. And you have to have theology, by the way. Everybody comes away thinking I'm anti-theology. I couldn't be, because I can't be, because theology is the thing you're going to be doing at the end of it. But we build the theology first, and then we lay it over the scripture often is what we do. So we come to the Bible and we read it through the lens of our already determined theology when we're supposed to have built our theology off of the scripture. Now, we all assume that we've done that, but the critical examination that we need to do in all of our Bible study is be aware of that thing that sits between us and the scripture. And those things can be many. One of them can be our theologies. And so how will we kind of be aware of that? How can we pull apart that filter? Part of it is understanding that the Bible, I really wish I would have had my Bible. Does anybody have a Bible sitting on them? I'm really mad that Henry, you're just the best. Don't worry, we're not going to need this today. Thank you. When we, it just feels stupid to hold my book while I'm talking about the scripture. When we come to this, to have an appreciation of what this is as a book, and what I mean by that is, to one of the ways we're going to get at this awareness that we have filters when we come to it is to examine the Bible as a piece of literature. It is not the only part of interpretation that matters. It's just a critical, objective part of the process. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is going to be a part of that process. But as an objective act of biblical interpretation, understanding this as a piece of literature. Now, there are two things that I want to point out about this as a piece of literature. You can understand this book as a coherent, cohesive narrative. And anybody that knows me or the podcast or my body of work knows that I love to talk about the story of God, the story of God's people, as a singular, coherent, cohesive narrative. It has a beginning, it has a middle and an end, and a plot, and a climax. Like, I love to talk about the narrative of God's people as a singular narrative. And by the time we're done today, I have a bunch of slides where we're going to do that. We're going to talk about the narrative itself. But it's also helpful to remember that narrative, that singular, cohesive, coherent narrative, comes to us in the form of what lots of people have often called a biblical library. So if you were standing in a library over on campus, there would be sections to the library. There'd be a section for, well, I don't know, it's been a long time since I darkened the door of a university library. I get to start this fall and I'm really nervous. There'd be a section for theology, and there'd be a section for the arts, and there'd be a section for, and knowing what section of the library you're standing in is unbelievably helpful. This book that we have has different parts. It's a biblical library. There's Torah, the books of Moses. But those books, you know, like Leviticus, is wildly different than the Psalms and what we looked at with Psalm 23 this morning. Those are radically different parts of the biblical library. The prophet Amos is not the same as 2 Samuel. Those are different sections of the biblical library. Gospel narrative is unique. When we're reading Paul's letter to the Philippians, like, that's about as close to intercepting an email as you can get. It's a personal correspondence between an author and a very particular audience. It's not like the book of Numbers telling the story of God's people for God's people throughout history. It's Paul having a conversation. Apocalyptic literature? Hello. Revelation, Zechariah, Ezekiel, have you read these books? They are unbelievably unique. Ezekiel and the book of Ezekiel is not the same as the book of Acts. They read wildly differently. And yet usually we just come to the scripture to read the Bible. We don't take time to have this sense or an awareness that I'm standing in a particular part of the biblical library. Which part am I standing in? And so this is the 2 minutes where I'm going to do the commercial, and this is it. So what this book is, what I wrote was a tour through the biblical library. I wanted to take a tour through the library. And there is a chapter in the book for each one of the sections that I would identify. There's a chapter for Torah. There's a chapter for history. There's a chapter for wisdom literature. There's a chapter for prophets. There's a chapter for the Gospels. A chapter for the New Testament letters. A chapter for apocalyptic literature. And then there's some thoughts at the beginning and the end to tie it all together, and there you have it. Okay, that's what that little tool and resource is, if that's helpful. Because what I want to know is, what questions should I be asking when I'm standing in this part of the biblical library? Anybody that's listened to me a lot knows how much I love things like chiasms. Well, that functions a particular way in the book of Genesis. But I probably don't want to be asking questions about chiasms, maybe not entirely, when I'm standing in the book of Proverbs. Because Proverbs aren't functioning the same way as Genesis is. So I probably, in fact, if I try to exegete Proverbs like any other section of the biblical library, I'm going to have a really weird sermon on next Sunday. Because Proverbs are completely unique. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So that's part of the questions that we could ask and things that we could be. So let me do this. Let's back up. And what I want to do is I want to go through. I need to turn my clicker on. And then what I want to do is I want to go through. Do I have my slides? There they are. There we are. Oh. So now I want to back up. Now that I've done doing the biblical library, if you want to do the biblical library thing, there you go, but we're putting that away. Let's back up now and spend the rest of our morning talking about this as a narrative, a cohesive, coherent biblical narrative, because it will help us ask better questions, particularly as it pertains to the New Testament, which is something that we're pretty fond of around here. Two chuckles, and they were very, very quiet. But I heard them nonetheless. All right. I love to talk about the Bible as a cohesive, coherent narrative. This is a presentation that I do often when I travel around. I do this one. It's kind of like in the bag, ready to go. I usually do this in 40 minutes. Here we go. There is a preface to God's story, Genesis 1 through 11. If anybody's read, right now we're just finishing up, my family is just finishing up Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, right? The trilogy, or the six books, if you really know what you're dealing with. And I'm doing it complete with the voices, and no, I'm not going to do any of them right now. And it's taken us a long time. But at the beginning of book one, there is this huge preface because you are being invited into Middle Earth. And it is not like the world that we live in. It kind of is. But there is some unique characteristics. And so there is a preface that has to teach you about the world. God has a preface to his narrative. Genesis 1 through 11 is big meta-level stories about human origins. Where does the world come from? Who is God? Who are we? And how do all these things relate together? They're big meta-level, get used to the story. God says, you used to think that I was like this. You've been told that God is like this. I'm inviting you to think that God is like this. Reframe your understanding of the world. You think that humanity is like this, but I'm asking you to believe that humanity is like this. An invitation to reframe. That's your preface. Then we get into the introduction. We meet some of the main characters and the story, the stage gets set for God's narrative. We meet people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We get some of the basic premises of what a life of faith looks like. Family dysfunction and forgiveness. Trust, obedience, mistrust, and how those things interact. It sets the story up. And then what we have is the actual narrative itself. Exodus through Revelation, the rest of your scriptures ends up being this story of deliverance, a story of Exodus. Tomorrow is Pesach, Passover. And my family will gather tomorrow night with some of you that have been invited. And everybody else was like, oh. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that out loud. But we're going to gather tomorrow night, and we're going to tell the story of the Exodus. It's where God's narrative begins. And really, you could track the theme of Exodus throughout the entire thing. We're about ready to have a meal later at the end of service that's based off of that same Exodus meal. Like, God's narrative is a narrative of deliverance, delivering us from empire, delivering us from injustice and oppression, delivering us from a worldview of mistrust and fear and scarcity and self-preservation. God's narrative is a narrative of Exodus. We often will call it, in my course of ministry, a tale of two kingdoms, empire and shalom. Like these two paradigms battling it out. That's the narrative. So let's go through this one more time in another way. God writes a preface to help us reframe our understanding of the world. You still following me? Okay, good. God set the stage for his great story in the introduction, all right? We're there. God begins his great narrative of Exodus. Now, when you follow this narrative just isn't some, you know, monolithic, like, it's a very complex, nuanced thing. Like, God's people get rescued in the Exodus, and then they're led through the desert, and there's this unbelievable testing period, and a whole new generation has to be raised up because the other generation isn't even ready, and you learn who God is in the desert, and then you get there, and you enter the promised land, and it's full of, like, war and conquest and, yeah, and then you get there, and there's no kings. It's just you and God and these people called judges, and you're trying, but you're kind of like assimilating into the culture, and it's just kind of this hot mess. Does this sound like relevant for any of us? Maybe. And then eventually, like, you stop being your own, and then you want a king, so then there's kings, but guess what? The kings aren't fantastic. There's Saul, and there's David, and there's Solomon, and even the fantastic ones, there's, like, adultery and murder, and like, this is complicated, and they have this, like, weird relationship with empire, which if you were listening, is like the like it's not supposed to be like married together, but they end up marrying it together. I know, more relevant stuff coming later. Thank you. It's election year. So they like marry, like the whole empire and shalom thing, and then the whole thing kind of devolves after Saul and David and Solomon, and now there's like two kingdoms that can't even get along. Like if they made movies, they would like make movies called like Civil War. Because there's like all this division and polarization within God's people, and so you have this like, and there's like some good moments, and there's some restorative moments, and there's kings that kind of get it, but there's not many. I can count them on one hand. Most of them just keep screwing the story up. And so God's like, I saved you and I rescued you because I wanted you to partner with me to put the world back together, but you lost the plot of the story and you're actually doing the opposite. So I'm going to take you back. He essentially takes them back to Egypt. Not really. He takes them to Babylon this time. Change of address, but the same kind of slavery, exile, destruction, to remind them of their story. He says, I rescued you from this because I needed you to remember that there are other people in this, and I need you to be the people that see them. I need you to stop building empires for yourself. I need you to be the people that see them. And so they go to Babylon, and they're kind of reminded, and they come back, and they really do change. Like, I know that the Christian narrative is like, those silly, stupid Jews, they're never changing. But they did change. They radically changed. The Judaism of David, which we're not even sure what it even looked like, is not the Judaism that came back from Babylon. The Judaism that came back from Babylon made all kinds of changes. In fact, what you critique about Judaism often is the very thing that's evidence of the changes that they made. We call it legalism. They called it devotion, to never make the same mistake again. Like, they went to Babylon, and while they were there, they created things called synagogues. The synagogues were the places where they gathered around. This is where we started. Guys, this is where we started as God's people. Jews, Gentiles, God's people. Gathering around the text. They said, we never want to go back to exile again. We want to make sure we never forget this. And so they started gathering around this text, and they had educational systems, and then they got to come back home, and they rebuilt. But there was this other empire. There's always an Egypt. There's always a Babylon. There's always a Rome. And there was this worldview, and it was called Hellenism. And they were like, we can marry the two. And I know you're sitting there going like, those silly, stupid Jews, there they go again. How many of us have smartphones? How many of us enjoy air conditioning this summer? How many of us, we have married Hellenism and our worship with no problem. We know this battle. And they battled with it. Some groups were like, no air conditioning, no smartphones. Throw it all away. Some people said, kill the smartphone-carrying infidels. Like, literally, zealots and Pharisees. There were some that said, we're just going to run away from all of it because I don't want to... They ran out to the desert, people like Essenes. There are other people that were like, I love my cell phone. Have you sent a text message? And then there were some people that were like, I can use that cell phone to really, really, like, get some... Yeah, well, we'll move some books. Right? There were Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots and Herodians and Essenes and all of this disagreement. Because Judaism itself could not figure out what to do with this moment in history. And so Galatians 4:4 says, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into the world. And that probably means a lot of things, but I believe one of the things that it means is that the incarnated Christ dives into this vibrant, lively cultural debate. I think God showed up then because there's no point in history and no point coming into the future that would be more perfect than that time. They were dedicated to this. They were memorizing this thing. They were memorizing it. They didn't have BibleGateway.com or the internet or the printing press. So they had to memorize this. They literally memorized it. That's what synagogue was all about. They memorized their scriptures. They put it up here. They had the scripture in them. They were actively engaging in, like, what does it mean to live this out? And God says, you couldn't be more ready. And so God pours himself into human flesh, and he comes and he walks among us, and he says, I'm going to show you how to interpret this correctly. I'm it. I'm the incarnated story walking amongst you. And this makes the book of Acts the epilogue to the narrative. So you have the story of God's people, this story of like ups and downs and lessons and learning and failures and successes and triumphs and lots and lots and lots of questions. And Jesus coming and saying, I'm going to not really answer your logical questions, but I am going to show you, I'm going to live out in flesh what this story looks like when you do it perfectly. And then this Jesus, spoiler alert, dies and is resurrected. My jokes when I'm going really fast never work. He dies and is resurrected, and then he leaves behind the Holy Spirit in a new way that we hadn't understood before, a Pentecost, post-Pentecost understanding. And the Spirit fills God's people, and they essentially live it out. Not perfectly. Nobody's going to do that. That was never really the point anyway. But they live this Spirit-filled mission out, and it like works, and that's the epilogue. So to put it, because I know what you're asking. If you're paying attention, you're like, okay, you got up to Acts, but what about the rest of the New Testament, Marty? I'm glad you asked. So here's how I love to depict it in a picture. I have a preface, I have an introduction, and then I have the narrative, the Torah and the prophets and the writings, and I have the whole thing culminating at its narrative climax in Jesus. Like that's the pinnacle of the story. That's where everything. Like that's when the violins are swelling. Like that's the whole point. This is it. That's Jesus. And then after Jesus, you have the resolution because you hate it when you're at the Marvel movie and then it just like ends and the credits start to roll and you got to sit there for the next 5 minutes to see what the scene is after the credits. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is like epilogue. So what is everything else? Everything else in your New Testament is inspired, authoritative, application of the Christ, of the gospel, into each individual, unique context to which they're writing. Because Philippi is not the same as Rome. And Rome is wildly different than Corinth. Listen, Philippi is like a Roman colony. They are make Rome great again, support the troops. Like, I'm not trying to be like stupid. I'm just, like, I'm trying to give you like an understanding of the difference. They are a Roman colony. They have the bumper stickers, right? They fly the flag. Then you have Corinth, and Corinth is like Vegas met Mardi Gras and had a baby. And the baby is colicky and is disobedient. That's Corinth. And it's like this matriarchal culture that worships Aphrodite. And you're like, isn't Aphrodite the god of sexual love? Yes. And that's Corinth. And it changes all the dynamics. And Rome is different than Ephesus because Rome is like, well, Rome is Rome. And then Ephesus is like the center of art, like one of the eight ancient wonders of the ancient world is the Artemisian Temple in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, second largest city in the Roman Empire, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. All these things matter. All these things matter. And so Paul writes these letters, and he's trying to get them to apply the same Jesus, the same Christ, the same gospel to their unique context. Does that make sense? Like he's trying to write to Ephesus, and he's trying to say, this is what it means. The gospel never changes. Jesus never changes. The mission never changes. The word of God never changes, but our contexts are wildly different. I have staff here today. Some of them are from Fort Myers, Florida. Do you suppose Fort Myers, Florida, think about it in your mind, do you think it's different doing ministry in Fort Myers, Florida, Fort Myers, Florida, than the team that we kind of have in Las Vegas? Yes. And now, we're a domestic missions field. What if we had a team in Peru? Would that change the context? Does the gospel change? Of course not. Mission? Word of God changed. Mission? We should talk later. Because if she says yes, I'm now second-guessing everything I was about ready to say. Professor, student, nervous. So I would say mission doesn't change, context radically changes. Application of mission radically changes, right? So what you're reading when you read all these things, and what we always do is we always try to take Paul and we try to systemize Paul into like a coherent theological. But that's not what Paul's doing. It's like you took my email inbox and you intercepted the emails that I sent to Carrie and Jeff and everybody else in my organization. But that would be silly because I wasn't trying to do a cohesive body of work. I was trying to tell each one of my staff how to do the mission, the gospel of impact of whatever in their own particular unique context, knowing who they were and where they're at. We're all called to do the same thing, but it's going to be radically different wherever you are. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but whoever it was, she was brilliant. I don't know. That's just funny. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, they have a particular audience. Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, James. James has a particular audience. That's why we always think like James is arguing with Paul. But they have like radically different audiences. Like James's audience is Jewish. What kind of Jews? Like Jewy Jews. Like Jews. Right? And then Paul's audience is like this Gentile. And he has some Jews there too. But they're living in like the Gentile world. Like they're flexing totally different muscles. That's why they feel so different. Revelation has a context. It has a context. And so all these letters are these inspired apostolic teachers and authors taking the narrative seen in Jesus, clarified perfectly in Jesus, and applying it. Here's the last, I don't even know how long I'm preaching. I'm probably way over time, but I'm getting close to being done. Here's the statement that I make in the Paul chapter of the book, which I think is just super helpful. It wasn't me. It was like the Holy Spirit. My editor was like, dang, that was awesome. I'm like, I don't even remember writing that. And then I went back and was like, that was cool. We often use Paul as our ethic and Jesus as our missiologist. What does that mean? It means that we go to the scripture and we go to find an ethic. Like, what's the moral code? And then we also have a mission. And we usually quote Jesus for the mission, Great Commission, all that kind of stuff. And then we quote Paul whenever we have ethical questions. Is this allowed? Is that allowed? We go to Paul as our ethic and Jesus as our missiologist. It's backwards. Jesus is our ethic. Paul would roll over in his grave because he's still in it at the moment. Thank you. That's like a mic drop within a thing. Okay. Okay, Paul would roll over in his grave if he knew that we had done that. Because Jesus is our ethic. Paul is our missiologist. We have gotten them flipped. We usually use Paul because of his clarity and his Greekness, and he's telling them exactly what to do and what to think. And we're like, yes, the ethic. Jesus was our ethic. And we're like, we don't like him. He tells us in parables and he loves everybody. Jesus is our ethic and Paul is our missiologist. Is that makes sense? Missiologist meaning he's the one that's helping you apply the mission. Jesus is our ethic. Jesus is the one we strive towards. Jesus is what we want to look like. But Paul is our missiologist, which means, because I think I'm probably like way late, here we go. The story, here's my closing slide. The story is far from over. Yes, and I love that that's your response. The story's not over, and it hasn't been over for quite some time, and I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but should he tarry? That was the phrase my mentors always used. It's like, what does the word tarry mean? I've never heard that in my life. Should Jesus choose to tarry, the story is not over. Shoot, depending on your eschatology, even if Jesus doesn't tarry, the story still might not be over. But that's another sermon for another day. The rest of the story will be full of conflict and drama because every page of this story has been conflict and drama. And it just drives me crazy how whenever we have conflict and drama, we think that there's something like it's a sign that we're not on God's path and something is dissonant. Guys, name me a chapter of God's narrative that wasn't other than Genesis chapter 1 or Revelation 22. Yeah, 22 chapters in. Like, of course there's going to be conflict and drama because we have to wrestle with what it means. There's always a triangulation between the word that we live by, I'm going to grab the right book here, the word that we live by, the work that we're called to, and the world that we live in, I heard a pastor say once. The work we're called to, the world we live in, and the word we live by. And because that is not as linear and as beautiful and as spelled out and a website, like if only God had a website with like God's statement of beliefs. Instead, he gave us this, and we're like, God, don't you know how to bullet point things? But because that's the nature of things, and because the whole thing is dynamic, this story will be full of conflict and drama. Welcome. welcome. And it will be. And that's exactly why the gospel is here. The gospel is not here to remove the conflict. Well, it's to lead to reconciliation, but that conflict and drama will always be something that we are reconciling until the day that Jesus comes back. And then I suppose we'll see. We now have the ability to see the rest of the New Testament appropriately. Well, there you go. I just talked all about that. So let me pray. Jesus, there's an awful lot of things that we don't know. But we come here every week to gather around your scripture because we believe that it is unlike any other piece of literature that we've ever seen. It is a piece of literature. We just talked all morning about understanding it as a piece of literature so that we can understand it better. But it is also something so much bigger, wider, deeper, greater. It's unlike anything. It is truly like the word holy, kadosh, set apart, different. Like it really is a holy word in that regard. It is unlike any other book, unlike any other piece of literature. It really is. And we use a word that we've kind of screwed up and we've kind of bastardized, but this word of inspired, like it's God breathed. It is something that is filled with power and the ability to transform hearts and to change worlds. We just come to remind ourselves today of how much we assume typically whenever we open these books on our laps. Like we always assume that we've got it, like we've mastered it. This is our word. And it is a word that every single time we open it, it is wanting to provoke us and change us and transform us and renew us every single time. And the more we learn, the less we will know. And somehow that will bring us more peace and more shalom. And our literacy goes up and so does our humility. Like those things are correlated. They are connected. God, just help us. It's hard to live. And as we've looked at in the last couple weeks, like we've been doing the Bible differently for 2,000 years. We haven't been doing this for the last. We've done it differently kind of all throughout the way. And here we are today with the internet and TikTok and like all this stuff that like informs who we are and what we do and how we do it. And we just have to figure out what it means to steward this, what it means to be the people of God, keepers of your word, people that attempt to live it out every day. So God, help us to just do that really well. Thanks for being patient with us, because I know it's got to be just unbelievably aggravating to listen to us do weird things with your book. So thanks for being patient as we do our best. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.